And just remind us, kind of has been our theme verse for this series within a series of the history of the church. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, both the witnesses that are around us now and the witnesses throughout history that have been the remnant, that have laid down their lives, that have followed Christ with their whole heart, that have been stepping stones for us, for where we are today. And in a lot of ways, those stepping stones, that was just it. In fact, I think I shared with you in Africa, talking to some of the Christians there that were very much aware of the missionaries. In fact, they used to call Africa the white man's graveyard. And the deeper into the interior of Africa, it's like these people would go and they would die. And these people would go a little further and they would go a little further and just take the gospel in, laying down their lives as they went. And they're very much aware that that's how they heard the gospel, that these missionaries came and laid down their lives for them. And a lot of times we aren't as aware of that, but that's the reason we have what we have today, as these people that throughout history, the remnant, sometimes pretty small and sometimes bigger, but ones that have gone before us. And the deeper you go into this, the more you see that where you are today is not just a result of your own little personal world, but is so much affected by history. And we got as far as Martin Luther last week. And if you remember, he nailed his his Reformation, his thesis. Am I saying the right word? What? Yeah. Well, his manifesto, his 95 complaints, if you would, to the Catholic Church. And most of those had to do with indulgences. And we talked about those last week. But more and more, what came to be their problem, the Catholic Church, the established church, their problem with Martin Luther was one word. One little tiny word. Alone. By faith alone, you are saved. Not of your works. Not what you can do. Not by any thing you participate. The church does not offer you salvation. The church gives you the message of salvation. But it's by faith, and faith alone and Christ alone. And that was their biggest problem with Martin Luther. And this thing, the diet of worms, that's not something they fed the prisoners. It was this diet, it means council. Like a council, and that W is really pronounced with a V. It's in Germany. And they called Martin Luther in to discuss some things with him, all the leaders of the church. You know, Martin Luther did not intend to leave the established church. He didn't intend to leave. In fact, he never did really leave. They kicked him out right after this. They kicked him out. And he walked into almost a courtroom. There were political figures there. The Pope was there. Remember the power of the Pope. The Pope could send people to war. He could, he had control over people's salvation, so they thought. He was a powerful, powerful man. The Pope, cardinals, bishops, remember the church and state were together. There was a lot of oomph at this council. And poor little old Martin Luther there, against all of them. And they had a little table and they have all his books piled there. And they called him in and he didn't really know what to expect. And it was, recant the things that you've said in those books. Did you write those books? Yes. Recant what you have said in there. And he said, well, give me a day so I can think about this and come up with a defense. And they gave him a day and he came back the next day in the same circumstances. And he defended himself, but at the very, and basically was saying, if you have something against me, and you can prove it in Scripture what it is, and I will listen to you. Otherwise, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. In other words, he was likely laying his life on the line. He's telling him, I'm not going to recant. I stand here alone with God, and you do whatever you want, but I'm standing by what I said. Faith alone and Christ alone. And they kicked him out, and he had some political figures actually that gave him some support. So he was allowed to live. And so there were many practices of the Catholic Church that Martin Luther was attacking, if you would. But that was the main one, faith alone. So let's go to Romans 3 and 4. Just, again, just a review, just quickly. We already read Romans 1:17 last week, which is the verse that really hit him, was the righteous will live by faith. And as he got deeper into Romans, the more convinced he became of this truth of faith alone. The second part of verse 19. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law. And 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And down in chapter 4, verse 11. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So, he did have somewhere to stand, and it was on the Word. And most of these guys that seem to, in a sense, stand alone in these stands that they make, one of the reformers said, I stand on the shoulders of the ones before me. And that's the way it went. This guy would go, he would break some new ground because the church was so far gone. It was so deep into these things, these terrible theology and power hungry, and even the morals had gone, you know, lax. And so it was in a terrible, terrible situation. So one person, when Martin Luther, his big thing was faith alone, because of this experience, this salvation experience he had as a priest when he read this, Romans 1:17. And that was what he emphasized so strongly that a lot of his other theology was kind of not that great. He was lacking a lot in his other, this was his point, and this was what he was driving home, and this is what he needed to drive home. And both, and you'll see some people that come after him that we're going to look at today. Calvin is going to come after him and define more, really, what Luther was saying. So, we see how far off the church can get. And we talked, when we first started this series, we talked about Spurgeon, who fought modernism. And nobody believed him. He said, no, you're getting away from the Scripture. And I think it just reminds us as we go through this, how alert we must be. That no matter what anybody says, no matter what denomination says, or what, who says what, we go back to the Scripture, and that's what we follow. And one way that is, that kind of, aside from the Scripture, something that I think can help us is to read some of the classics that some of these guys wrote. Some of these men wrote some, and up until recent times, and some guys writing today. It helps to read some of these classics. And I'll mention those before we get through this series. I'll list some of those for you, and we'll talk about one of them today. But it helps us see through some of the pop psychology that mixes with Christianity in popular authors of this day. And if you don't have this history, it's hard to pick up on it. So it'll give you a little more alertness. And that's one of the reasons that we're studying this. And also motivation and courage to stand up for what is right. To stand up for what is scripturally right, even with much opposition. And it will come. You can be sure. It will come. If you stand up and you stand on the Scripture for what is right, and if you live like that, opposition will come. Both Luther, Luther is known as basically as kind of the father of the revolution, of the reform. And it was sort of a revolution. But there was a guy in Switzerland named Zwingli. And he was a Reformation leader He was a Reformation leader there. And they both were convinced that over the course of the centuries, Christianity had ceased to be what it was in the New Testament. It had completely drifted. It was no longer. The church was no longer the church. But really, it would be their followers who would push these ideas to their logical conclusion. Because the church was not going to be reformed. And they needed to leave. And these guys didn't want to leave. Zwingli and Luther didn't want to leave. But their followers, these young men they were teaching, said, no, we gotta get out of here. We gotta fight it. We gotta go somewhere else. And you'll see as the preaching that they did, even Zwingli and Luther, that by this faith alone, you get to remember most of the church was not saved. Zwingli would go back into his little town in Switzerland, and when he discovered this truth, he starts preaching. He starts evangelizing the church. A whole town, basically, comes to know the Lord. They come to know the Lord. And everything changes. Now, you got to figure, though, now these people, they no longer are praying to the saints. They no longer believe in purgatory. They no longer confess to the priest. They're going right to God. The church doesn't like this. They're losing control. So, they'll start hammering Zwingli and hammering. Pretty soon, they send an army in to take the town. And that's the way the church did things. And then you'll see the Protestants will raise up an army and they'll fight the Catholics. And you get into these wars. And then you have Protestants fighting the Protestants over theology. This theology thing was huge during this time. And something I became convinced of, if I studied through this, is usually we say, why all these denominations? Why all these different things? Why can't we just be one church? I think it's a mistake to be one church. Look what happened to the Catholic Church. They were one church. All Satan had to do was get to the leadership of one church, and it was all over. And there was no longer battling and discussing and debating theology, not really, because in the end you had to come under control of the Pope, and so why debate and discuss the Scripture but when you got these denominations, they kind of started balancing each other out. And there was a group that came after Luther and Zwingli called the Anabaptists, and we've talked about them. Now they were extreme. They were extremists because they didn't go for infant baptism. They got saved. They got really saved. And they said, why do we got to be baptized as babies? We get baptized when we come to know the Lord. And that really got them in big trouble. The other thing that the Anabaptists were pacifists. They didn't believe in going. So you have these Muslim Turks. They're knocking on the door to Europe wanting to expand on past Constantinople. And people that don't want to fight, that's heresy. But you see, I believe in that time, for that culture, somebody had to say, this is not about killing people. This is not about killing people. We can debate it, but this is about following Christ. It's about loving your enemies. And so, I don't think that's a legitimate philosophy for today, for us in this country. The Mennonites, though, come from the Anabaptists. And they've hung on to this. They're pacifists. They don't believe in going to war. So you kind of see where these things come from. It came from a very legitimate start, really, from these Anabaptists. That they had a reason for being like that. And I think they had to get somebody's attention by, hey, what are you talking about? We're fighting each other over what the Bible says, and you're going to kill us because we won't join, because we want to pull out of the Catholic Church? This doesn't make sense. And so they were making a statement. And the Anabaptists did not believe. They believed in the separation of church and state. They didn't want Zurich, Switzerland, becoming the next Rome. And just replacing Rome with Zurich. And just being, okay, now we're not Catholics, we're Protestants. But you have basically the same thing you ever had. And so, but what they believed in, they didn't believe that you couldn't pray in the government, you couldn't do those things. They just took the control the government had over the church. And that's what they meant by the separation of church and state. The church could still influence the government coming and going. But they wanted to take away the control, the government. And these are the beginning rumblings of what? The 13 colonies. These are the beginning of that. So, a man named, if you look at your outline there, Memo Simmons was a leader. The Anabaptists were different than a lot of these other groups. They didn't have one leader that started it all. It was just more like a grassroots movement kind of thing. A lot of them came to know the Lord, and here they came with it. But basically, you could trace it back to Luther. After Luther came a man named John Calvin, a theologian, really the central theologian of the Reform movement. Here are some of his tenets, the things that he stressed. And whether you agree with all of Calvin's theology or not, he was a theologian. And he was the first, you have to say, real, covered it all, comprehensive theologian that wrote a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. How he did this, I have no idea. But he was an amazing, educated, intelligent man, and he knew God. He had a salvation experience. And you have to, when you're studying these men, what you have to do is they may be writing theology left and right during this period especially, but you gotta get in there and make sure they have a time where they had an experience of salvation, where they came to know God, or they may be non-Christians and they're writing all kind of theology books. It's common in this day. So he did know God. Now here are the things that Calvin stressed. And this basically is the Reform movement. They agreed with most of these things, most of the whole Reform movement. Faith alone and Christ alone. That was big. Predestination was pretty big for this whole movement. Calvin was big on predestination, on the elect, on before time began that God picked out these few that were gonna, and he said these are the ones that are gonna have salvation and the rest aren't. That's what he said. Limited atonement. What that means is, now, y'all forgive me if I can just touch down on this stuff. We can go deeper into it later, but if we stop here, if I go into detail here, you don't have to understand all this right now, but let it, if you haven't heard it before, at least it's, you know, we can come back to it later. Limited atonement. What that meant was that Jesus, the cross was just for the elect, for those that were elect from before time began. Total depravity. That was that a person was so lost that they could not on their own respond to God. That it had to be God calling them and God giving them grace. Irresistible grace, also called. Perseverance of the saints. That those are the elect. They will not lose their salvation. That they're elect. They're the elect. They're gonna be. They're gonna be in heaven. Those are the elect. So, later in the 1600s came a man, Jacob Arminius. Arminius. And you'll recognize his name as Arminianism. That he will disagree, particularly with the interpretation of predestination. And he'll have some other points too. But that's gonna be his particular point. He's gonna disagree. This is the man that he's gonna influence John Wesley. Now, John Wesley, I hope you all are following me here. John Wesley was a Calvinist. He was a studied, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, but he was influenced on just a couple of these points. That what we have in Arminianism today is not, John Wesley is considered kind of one of the fathers of Arminianism. He's a Methodist. What we have today in Arminianism is not really what John Wesley was. He was really a Calvinist with a couple points of disagreement with Calvin. Like I said, you don't have to understand every bit of this. So don't worry if you don't. So in 1534, England, the country of England, broke from the Catholic Church. But this was not a usual, typical reform. This was basically Henry VIII saying, I want to be head of the church. So we're breaking from the church. And so he's the king and he's the head of the church. The Anglican Church. That's how the Anglican Church started. Church of England. Was that this guy who's not even a Christian said, we're going to be our own church. Although, there were Christians in it. So you can't say it. There's not that any good has not come out of it. In response to all these goings on, the Catholic Church had a council to deal with this reform movement called the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, they cleaned things up. These indulgences. The moral laxity of the priests and the cardinals and even the bishop, Pope himself. But still, there was no real theological change in the Catholic Church. It's called the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church. They stuck with the Latin Bible that nobody could read except the priest. And they stuck with the seven sacraments that had to be continued on if people were going to have salvation. So they stayed with it. Later, you're going to have something called Vatican II in 1960. And basically they're going to say the same thing. And they're going to say, if a person believes in faith alone, it's an abomination, basically. If you believe faith alone, you're condemned, is basically what the Catholic Church in 1960 said to the Protestants. They said it in the Council of Trent in the 1500s, and they said it again in 1960. So, when the Catholic Church is going for a ecumenical movement, which they do really are trying to do, and a lot of Protestants are going for this too, you need to read the fine print, because there's no chance unless the doctrine changes. There's no chance. So that was the Counter-Reformation. Now in England, things were heating up. There was a group in England called the Puritans. Now you always wonder, where do these people get their name? I always thought Puritans. Oh, that's because they were against sex or something. You know, that's what you always kind of think. But the Puritans were trying to purify the Anglican Church from the inside. They were not going to pull out. They were going to purify from the inside. Now, there's a group of these Puritans that said, this isn't going to work. These guys aren't changing. And they kept getting persecuted, so they said, we're getting out of here. These were called the Pilgrims. Where did they go? You're going to say the New World, but they didn't yet. They went to Holland, called the Lowlands, because it was below sea level and had all those canals and all that stuff everywhere and dikes. So they went to Holland, they stayed there for a while, but they were afraid that their children were no longer going to be English. They were going to get absorbed into the culture there. They came back to England, and then they said, we still want to get out of here. And so they, these are the ones, you know, of course, that will head over on the Mayflower. But that's going to take a little while. So this is just an example of the two groups that left England and went to Holland. There's two groups that did that. One was the Pilgrims, which are really the Puritans, and the other are Baptists. Not Anabaptists, but this is the first real appearance of Baptists. They believed differently than the Pilgrims. They had some differences. And so that's why they weren't together. They left in two separate groups. The Baptists rejected limited atonement. And the Baptists wanted the independence of church and state. You see, everybody didn't want that. They had this for centuries, so they thought they were going to duplicate this. But the Baptists rejected that. So in 1611, the Puritans still, in England, still harassing the Anglican Church to change. And they had all these demands on the king. They got to go to the king to change the church, you see. So all these demands on the king and parliament. So they go to the king, and they had all these lists. On that list was, we want a new English translation of the Bible, and we want it done right. Of all the lists, that's the only thing the king agreed to. King Henry. And he agreed, and he called 54 scholars. I mean, I'm always amazed at how much smarter these people are than we are. If you read some of the writing, it's like, man, these guys are deep thinkers. They are educated. He called 54 scholars together. He divided them up into groups of, I forget, 11 or 8, I can't remember. He divided them up into small groups. They, individually, and as a small group, and as a whole big group, they would take the original manuscripts, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and they would take English translations of the Bible from the past, mainly Tyndale's translation, and they came up with a new translation called the King James Version of the Bible. And that was in 1611. It took a while to do that. I'm sorry, that was the king then. No, it wasn't. Henry was when they first pulled away. Sorry, my bad. Thank you. So they produced a smooth, flowing, and accurate translation that lasted for centuries. Obviously, we know, still used today. That's amazing, really. It's still considered very accurate translation. Even with finding new documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and all those things, it still is a good and a smooth, flowing, poetic translation. So in 1620, the Pilgrims that had been in Holland were back in England sure that the Anglican Church would not change, and they were also called separatists. You'll see that word separatist. These Puritans separated from the Anglican Church, and now they're gonna set sail to the New World on the Mayflower. And 102 pilgrims. Pilgrims are Puritans. What they brought to the New World was this Puritan theology. They were basically Calvinists. So they set sail from Plymouth, England in 1611, and with hopes for religious freedom, and they too now were hoping for a separation of church and state. The same idea that we talked about earlier, you'll see in all their writings, they'll have scripture, they'll talk about God, but they still did not, their main thing, the meaning of separation of church and state was that the government was not the church, and the government did not control the church. So, their charter, they had this charter from England, they got this approved, they were for the Virginia Territories, which is the northeast coast. But they were blown off course, and they decided to land where they were, in this desolate wilderness of Massachusetts. And that's where they landed, Plymouth Rock. And they named it after the place they set sail from. So, while they were still anchored off the coast, they came up with an agreement of how they were going to govern themselves. I mean, here they are in this, you know, there's 102 of them. They have some kind of sort of rebellious acting slaves. They have some indentured servants. They have a lot of, there's some different people there with them. Most of them are Puritans, not all, but they have to have a way to govern themselves. What are they going to do when they get there? This is a completely new place. So they come up with this pact, and they call it the Mayflower Pact. And some of the things they said in there is this is going to be, remember, this is official, this is a government document. This is a new colony for the glory of God and the advancement of Christianity and for people to govern themselves. This will be a pattern that later a nation will use this as a pattern to form their government. The United States of America are going to copy this with this same sort of thinking, the same sort of ideology. And this is what America, one of the things that is going to influence greatly the forming of a nation. Now, there's a story there. It's crazy. There was an Indian who had been brought from this area, now named Plymouth, had been brought to Europe as a slave. And he had come back, made his way back to England, got on a ship, went back to his homeland, got tricked with 26 other Indians to come on a ship to do some trading, clamped the irons on them, took them to Europe as slaves. He got away again, went back to England, made it back to America, and had gone up the coast, learned English in Maine from fishermen from England, came back, met the pilgrims there, and told them about a fierce, warlike tribe that had been right where they set up their community that killed all white people. And the year before, they had arrived and their ground was cleared, but there was nobody there. There was ground cleared for crops, but it hadn't been planted in a year or two. The whole tribe had been wiped out by polio just before they arrived. Not a single one there. This fierce warlike tribe was gone. And there was another Indian involved too that had been. And these two guys, these two Indians that knew English now, they run into two Indians in the New World that know English. And then they help them. They teach them, you know the story. They teach them how to plant corn. They teach them how to catch fish. They teach them how to fertilize. They teach them how to survive, really, is what happened. So it's a neat story. So we'll try not to get sidelined anymore. Okay. But you all remember that from elementary school history, right? 1646. We're back in England here. The Westminster Confession of Faith. The Presbyterians now are coming on strong. They're strong Calvinists. They line out their beliefs, and this is the Westminster Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a good document. It really is a good document. It definitely is Calvinist, but it's a good, And I'm not taking a stand here. I'm not jumping into any camp of Arminianism or Calvinism. Here's what happens when you jump into a camp. This is my opinion. And we'll go into this deeper later. When you do that so strongly, what you do, if you're a Calvinist, then you, when you're reading the scripture, what you do is you take that and you impose that on what you read. And then that's what it means. Well, that's not how you read the scripture. You read the scripture and let it say what it says, no matter what it does to your doctrine or your theology. Now, you have to have an overall theology of the Bible because you'll end up taking stuff out of context. So you have to have an overall general theology and know where it's going and have an overview. But if you have all this numbered, this is my opinion here, and I'm going against some great minds. But you have all this stuff numbered out, and you're reading the Bible, and you read a story about Ruth, and this is what they're studying today in children's church. You read a story about Ruth, and when you read that story, you say, oh, and you start teaching election, and that's not what the story of Ruth says. It's a story about a young woman who's a faithful friend and who sacrificed. That's what it's about. It's not about predestination. Whether you believe in predestination or not, that's not what it's saying. You're imposing your doctrine on top of it if you say that. So that's one of the problems is when you jump firmly into a camp and you say, I'm a 5-point Calvinist or I'm a 5-point Arminian. So we'll get into that later though. Y'all remind me. So 1648 to 1789, we won't go into this, but that was the age of enlightenment and reason. That you'll recognize some of these philosophers, Voltaire and Kant, these guys, all about, you can figure everything about God and the universe through reason and science. And this has greatly impacted all of Europe, this way of thinking. And 1665, one little unknown guy, Philip Jacob, he was a pietism and, something he did though, I think it's significant. He had barely gets to mention in the church history books. But here's what he did, is that he hadn't completely left the church. He started dividing people up in these little groups of 10 or 12 and having Bible studies in the homes and letting people share what's going on in their life and having prayer time where they would pray. You see what he did? He went back to the New Testament ideal. To me, he made a big leap. And what you're going to see is you're going to see John Wesley follow the same pattern a little later. Few years down the road. So I don't know much about this guy. He doesn't have much written about him, but that much I do know, so I'm impressed with him. Another man, John Bunyan. He was do I have it written down there? I think he was a Baptist. But you know what? I cannot remember. But he was a simple man with a meager education, just a preacher. But he was thrown in prison for his faith by the government church. And he started writing this allegory about salvation and the Christian walk. And just using characters. And I don't know if you've been exposed to Pilgrim's Progress, but it's an amazing book. And that's a book you should read. It is a classic. And I'm not through with it yet, so but it is an amazing book. Just written by a simple preacher without an education, but it's deep. It's good. So by this time, we're getting to where most of the 13 colonies have been settled. And every single colony is settled by a different denomination. That's how it worked. Georgia was the Anglicans. Maryland was the only one that was Catholic. You know, the Quakers were in Pennsylvania. So, and you still have remnants of this in these areas, but every single colony was by a different sect, if you would, of Protestantism, except Maryland. And 1685 was, we just have to give this a mention, that Bach and Handel, the composers, Christian men, both great composers, born the same year within 100 miles of each other in Germany. It's just an amazing thing, coincidence, we could call it. And they definitely handled Messiah, you know that. They definitely were amazing guys. Isaac Watts in 1707, he was an independent Baptist preacher. Maybe I had him confused with One of the guys earlier there. Isaac Watts, and when we get through here, we're going to sing a song together that Isaac Watts wrote in the 1700s. And you'll see, you read what these guys, the stuff they wrote, it's incredibly deep and it's theological. It's good. They really took the truths of Scripture, and it was God-centered and redemption-centered, not man-centered, like you see a lot of, and contemporary Christian music is good. Don't worry. That's, when we get going with the worship thing again, we're not going to go to the organ and hymns. So don't be concerned. But these older songs, though, they're good to read back over and just to stay familiar with. I think they should. We need to keep them in the church and not do away with them. Just replace with contemporary music. Isaac Watts, you'll see he was a prolific hymn writer. The next one that's going to write even close to the same quality and number of hymns is going to be Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother. So he was just an independent Baptist preacher. And a couple of the ones he wrote is When I Survey the Wonderful Cross. Maybe you've heard that one. There is a Land of Pure Delight, and many songs that are still sung in the church today. 1727, a group called the Moravians. And the Moravian Brethren, they were a small community of Christians. Well, what a lot of these groups would do is, you see, they had such opposition, is that they would evangelize, but they would gather in little communities, and so they could, in a sense, protect themselves and have some people that are like-minded. And so they gathered in a little community of about 200 people, but they really started getting this awareness of the need to evangelize. And they were so far ahead of the rest of the world, they sent missionaries, this little community, it got to where they had so many missionaries they could no longer support them with this little group of 200. They sent missionaries to the New World, to the Indians. They sent missionaries to China. They sent missionaries to Africa. They sent missionaries to India, to the West Indies. What? With their coffin. That is right. Because they were going to go and they weren't coming home. That's the way they looked at it. They were just simply an amazing group of people. And they greatly influenced modern missions. Now, one of their groups they sent, now there's a man, and I mentioned him a couple of times, you have all these guys, you know, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and, Jonathan Edwards. John Wesley is going to be the man that influenced Christianity greatly. John Wesley had been to, he was an Anglican, been to Savannah, Georgia, and had been preaching for a few years in Savannah, Georgia, without much success. He had also been to St. Simon's, where we're from. Spent a lot of time in St. Simon's and on the coast of Georgia there. This group he ran into of Moravians were coming back from America. They were headed somewhere else, and they had been ministering to the Indians in America. The ship got into a storm, and they were just getting tossed all around the crew, and they were just panicking. And you had these guys, these missionaries on there, they're just singing hymns. They're not even scared. After things calmed down, Wesley says, he's been a preacher, he's been to seminary, he is trained in theology, and he realized the only thing he was worried about on that ship was himself. And he started talking to them. He said, and they started questioning him and talking to him. When he got back to England, he went to that group, that community. And they started questioning him and basically asking him, when were you saved? When did you trust Jesus? When did you repent of your sin? How did you come to know God? And he realized he wasn't saved. John Wesley, he'd been already in the minister for years, realized he was not saved, and he got saved. And then we'll follow him in a little bit here. So he was influenced by this group. In 1729, Jonathan Edwards becomes a pastor at Northampton, Massachusetts. And he is one of those men that stand out in history, Jonathan Edwards. I've got these two volumes. Remember, this guy's writing in the 1700s. I've got two volumes like this thick. And it's got the teeniest, tiniest little print you could ever imagine. And the books are about this big, and it goes like from top of the page to the bottom, all the way across. It's hard stuff to read. He wrote, and it's like none of it is casual. It is all deep theological work. He was a thinker. He was a great thinker and a theologian. We're most of us familiar with John Piper. He is the greatest influence in John Piper's life. A lot of the stuff that John Piper writes is greatly influenced by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was definitely a Calvinist. John Piper is a Calvinist. So they have some similar ways of thinking there. 1735, a man named George Whitefield was converted. Now, George Whitefield was a college buddy of John Wesley. They had this little club together where they would study the scripture and they would read. It was called, remember, Holy Club? What was it called? The Holy Boys? Or something like that. It was people making fun of them that they called it. But while they were in this club, neither one of them were saved. They were studying the Bible. They were going to be preachers, but neither one of them were saved. They each go their separate way. They get saved. They come back together. George Whitefield is traveling back and forth from the colonies to England. And the man can preach. He has this voice that would just resonate bigger than mine. And he would preach to thousands and thousands of people without any kind of course, they didn't have a microphone system there. But he preached to thousands and thousands of people. Thousands came to know the Lord through his ministry. He was a theologian. He's got all these two things going in England and the colonies. He gets John Wesley to help him in England. John Wesley's not crazy about this outdoor preaching. He thinks it ought to be more formal inside, but there it is. He's got to do it. There's all these people. So he starts doing this outdoor preaching. And he starts riding the circuit. And he started this thing called circuit riders. They say John Wesley, I forget how many miles that he rode his horse during his lifetime, up until he was in his 70s, he would ride and preach. And when he'd go to an area, he wouldn't go unless they were going to establish these little groups, these small groups. John Wesley wasn't wanting to leave the Anglican Church. He wasn't wanting to start a new movement called Methodism. He was going to want to stay in the Anglican Church. But he started these groups, these fellowships everywhere, and he wouldn't go preach unless they would start a fellowship. And he would divide them up into these little groups, and they would have prayer time and Bible study and sharing. He was trying to implement that New Testament church in there. And he took this same thing to Georgia. And he would travel. And he would get, and when he got too big an area, he couldn't handle anymore, he would train other circuit riders. In fact, my great-grandfather was a circuit rider in Georgia. And he was like, I think he was a full Cherokee Indian. But he was a circuit rider in Georgia, would ride his horse. You had all these little rural communities. And he would ride and preach. And he was packing. Not just his Bible. All those guys were. And so he started, it was an interesting thing, but this Methodism really took hold. And when the group started moving west, it was the Methodists that went west because they had this evangelistic fire. And they would go to the settlers and they would go to the Indians also. So, all right, I left my notes here. But Wesley and Whitefield parted ways over a doctrinal issue. They had it was not bitter, but they parted ways over this thing of predestination. Whitefield was predestined the elect, and Wesley was not. And so, at that juncture, really, Methodism started out of there. You could say that was probably the start of it. So, now John and Charles, I'm kind of stepping back here a little bit. John and Charles Wesley were converted at separate times, but within the same year. And John was really the preacher. He was more the driving force of this. But Charles, like I said earlier, he helped, he was a leader, but he also was a hymn writer. By the way, when John Wesley was converted, it was with those Moravians, but they were quoting from Luther, a commentary on Luther on the book of Romans. And he heard that the righteous will live by faith. And it got Wesley too. Oh my goodness. Faith alone and Christ alone. You have a lot of these guys that thought they knew God, but they really were not saved. This movement was looking for. Have you been saved? You know, I don't care if you've been in the church. I don't care if you know all this. Have you been saved? And in 1740, this guy, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian I was just talking about, had been preaching with average results. He's in the colonies. He's been preaching. He's a pastor. And all of a sudden, after a few years, it's like he starts seeing these remarkable changes in people's lives. Evidence that there's been salvation. You see, they were faith alone. But boy, they didn't believe there'd been faith alone unless there was a dramatic change in your life, or they didn't believe you. They were big on that, a changed life. So he started seeing these remarkable changes in people's lives and a great increase in their devotional lives. And he preached this sermon, this famous sermon. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that knocked them dead. This revival started. And in a few months, it spread into Connecticut, and it began to spread across the colonies. Then it started to fade. And then this man, George Whitfield, who we talked about earlier, he came to Jonathan Edwards' church and preached a sermon, and the whole time he's preaching, Jonathan Edwards has his hand in his face and is just crying. And the awakening got rejuvenated and started going again. And you had a series of these awakenings or revivals, and this was one of the ways that the church grew in the colonies and in the growing United States, was through these periodic awakenings. And by the way, if I'm not mistaken, I think every area of the country has had one of these except where we are. I don't know of one here. I know of the Northeast, the South, the West, but I don't know of one here. Just a thought. So maybe we have our time yet to come. Yeah. This Intermountain West region. I don't know of it. I could be wrong. These men, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, they were theologians. They were not these emotional jump up, scream and shout type of guys. They were staunch and they just preached the word. And you'll find, you go back through and you look at these real awakenings, the reform movement, these awakenings, when they're real, they're always trace it back to men that are preaching the word, that are in the word, preaching the word. And then you'll see it happen. And you won't just see emotional response. You'll see changed lives. Now, there was a lot of emotional response in this awakening. There was a lot of things that got carried away, a lot of going on that were like questionable. And these men themselves, Jonathan Edwards and Whipple, they questioned what some of these people were doing. And in fact, in some of the services, they would be crying out. And he'd tell them to be quiet so they could repent, you know, to listen. So it was kind of a different sort of thing. They looked for an experience of salvation and a changed life. Now, these were basically Presbyterians, these guys. But most of their converts ended up they were Presbyterians and Congregationalists, but their converts really ended up going to be Baptists and Methodists. Because they hung with the Presbyterian Church, hung on to this idea of infant baptism. But when you have a slew of people really come to know God, they don't care about infant baptism anymore because they know they didn't do anything. This is salvation. Now I want to be baptized. So they broke away from the very church that they had come to know God in. So the Baptists and the Methodists headed out to the western frontier. These people that God was using to change history, and that's what they were doing. And if your kids take history and they pull it away from church history, it's not history. When I've studied this, Itty, Great Cromwell, these generals, all these guys were fighting for theology. They were fighting for theology is what they were fighting for. Most of these wars and stuff all over Europe. And even as it spread over the rest of the world. But these guys that God was really using to change history and continually bring us back to the New Testament church. That's what they were trying to do. That was on their heart. They didn't have Luther didn't have a full, well-rounded theology, not really. But he broke away. He was taking those first steps. These guys were not perfect. You read about their lives. Some of them had tempers. They had discipline problems. And they were not even apostles, you know. apostles had some of those problems, but these guys are not even apostles. And so even their theology at times was lacking, still God was making His appeal through them, just as He desires to do to us, with us. And so let's take a look, a quick look at what was it about them that God could use them like this? And what made them different from the other people in their time? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That was their message. They were Christ's ambassadors. God was speaking through them. So what was it? How were they able to be used like this? Here are some things that I have noticed as I've read through and looked at the lives of these guys. They desired to please God more than man. They were willing to risk it all for God. Their wealth, their health, their time, their precious time, their very lives, even their families. Where self-protection kept the others in a box, kept them contained. But these boldly went out, and we're going to read some verses in just a second that relate to this. They boldly went out, but they didn't go out in their own strength. And they didn't go out in rebellion to scriptural authority. They went out in submission to scriptural authority. They went out in quietness and trust, even desperate dependence on God. And they were going out through the righteousness that they had obtained through faith. You see, they had a hope of a real connection with God. The very presence of God. Like Moses said to God, I will go out from here, but if you're not going with me, don't send me. Well, they had the presence of God with them, as if in jars of clay. You see, they were extremely aware of their own weakness. Let's go to the rest of these verses here. 2 Corinthians 3:9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That's what we have. That's what these guys had. A ministry, that message that brings true righteousness. And then to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. They had a hope that they were bringing righteousness, and that they had righteousness, and they had a hope that they had the presence of God going with them. And chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. They weren't just aware of their physical weakness, but they were aware of all of their weaknesses, how weak they were if God was not with them. And their attitude was not, oh, I'm just a broken vessel. Their attitude was, I'm a broken vessel, but by faith I can live a righteous life and walk in His presence. You see, I believe that these ones that really made a difference, they had the scripture, obviously, based on the Bible, but they walked in the presence of God. In other words, they repented of their sins, but God was at the center of their thoughts and at the center of everything they did. It made everything they did better, more beautiful, but God was at the center. Nothing replaced God. They didn't just do away with pleasures just to do away with them, but God was at the center, the focal point of everything. They were always in that worshipful mindset of walking in the presence of God, always dependent on Him. And I shared with some of the guys the other night, but, you know, last week I just said, you know how some things are just become clear to you. I'd had some really good quiet time and some prayer time, and I was walking with God. I had communion with Him. Going on, studying or something first, I had some errands to run. I went and I met with Keith. Then I was headed went and did something, tested something out of the car, and I was listening to the radio. I turned the radio on and I was going. It was some talk radio show, and I started listening to that. And all of a sudden, I realized I had this little anxious knot in my stomach. I had quit walking in the presence of God. I had quit practicing His presence. Now I was operating in my own strength. I'm weak. I had some things I was worrying about. All of a sudden, I was worrying about them again because I wasn't depending on God. These guys had a lot to worry about. The whole church, their whole life, their whole past was against them. They had a lot to worry about. But they went out boldly because their hope was not in themselves. Their hope was in, their faith was in the righteousness that had been given, imputed to them by faith, not by who they were. And they had God's presence with them because they had the righteousness of God. You will be, as you walk like this, you will be all the more aware of weakness, your own personal weakness. But the life of Jesus, you read those over those verses again, this is what it says. But the life of Jesus will be revealed in you more and more as you walk in His presence more and more. And over, this is what happened. This is what happened. People really came to know God. They really honestly did. Their lives were changed. They began in quietness and rest to seek Him and to seek His face and to walk in His presence and to put Him first in everything. And more they walked in His presence. And Jesus began to be seen in them, and their hope was in Him. And their righteousness was seen. And then they boldly went out. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. They knew they were weak, yet they were bold. Even though they knew so much, they were so much more aware of their weakness than the average person, but yet they were very bold. So, what about us? It takes being fully available to Him if we will break out of the box and really be used by God. It takes time. It takes that consistency of walking in His presence. That's where our focus is. Our focus isn't on being great or doing great things. It's on Him, walking in His presence. And then we'll know what to do. And we'll have the power to do what He calls us to do.